you'd open up your copy of God's Word in whatever form you've got that and follow along, that'd be great. The Bible reading for this morning comes from Romans chapter 8, verse 28 to the end of the chapter. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstfruits among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also give us graciously all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God and who is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or danger or sword, as it is written? For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord.
Grade 6, if that's you, you're welcome to head out. Great. For the rest of us, good morning. My name's Clint. I'm one of the pastors here at Grace. John, our other pastor, is currently in the US. He'll hopefully be with us again by next Sunday. You know, isn't it great? Usually we have the guy who runs the audio and the guy who runs the computer stay at the back of the church and no one knows who they are. Today we've had both of them up front here. We're very blessed. But it's been great to hear this morning as well, you know, about how the gospel can change students. We've also been able to hear how the gospel can transform people in the grip of poverty. Gospel is something powerful, and it's a really big part of what we come to in the book of Romans, is the power of the gospel. It's something we're all called to as Christians as well, to be people who proclaim the good news about Jesus. So tonight at our Grow at Grace Sunday evening ministry, we've been going through a course on evangelism in a skeptical world. Tonight's session is on evangelism to postmoderns. Come along tonight if you have no idea what that means. But just to say that tonight's video presentation will start to answer some of the questions about why people aren't approaching Christianity and the Bible and the church the way they did 20 years ago. Why they aren't asking the same questions. Why our answers don't seem to land in the way that they used to. So come along tonight. It's open to everyone, 5:30 p.m. Join us for a light meal, and then we'll spend some time talking about how to share the gospel in a postmodern age. For now, though, we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 8. I encourage you to have a Bible open with you, and we'll be tracking through just those final few verses that Jonathan read for us. For now, let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you so much for the power of the gospel. We thank you that it is powerful to save. No matter who we are, where we're from, where we stand in the world. Father, we pray this morning that you would renew in us a passion for the gospel, that we would be encouraged by the good news of Jesus Christ, and that we would be blessed as we read this together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I said, we're going to be looking at the final few verses there this morning. When we come to the end of Romans 8, we come to what's really the halfway point in the whole book, and the halfway point in the whole trajectory of Paul's message in Romans. So what I'd like to do is sketch a little bit of where we've come from. Remember back in chapter 1, we met the guy who's writing the letter. That's Paul. He used to be a violent religious extremist called Saul, but he had a radical encounter with Jesus Christ. And it transformed his life, it transformed his mission in life. So by the time he writes Romans, or the letter to the Romans, he's been a missionary pastor for about 25 years. He calls himself in verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. That's incredible. 25 years ago, he would have said, Paul, an enemy of Jesus Christ. Now he's a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. In chapter 1, we also met the people who the letter's written to. Christians living in the city of Rome. Rome is the world city of the day. It's the Sydney, the London, the New York of the day. And he's writing to Christians there at the very heart of the empire. Christians who have an international reputation for their faith in Jesus. And he says about them, crediting them, saying, First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. And then we go on to read about Paul's purpose for writing. You see, Paul wants to take the gospel to unreached parts of the world. He particularly wants to take it to the Western Mediterranean, to Spain. And he wants to pass through Rome on the way there. He wants to meet with the Christians there and become partners in gospel ministry in that mission to the unreached parts of the world. He adds some of that information at the end of the letter, where he says in verse 15, But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I've longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, to be helped on my journey there by you, once I've enjoyed your company for a while. And what Paul then does is, once we've met who's writing the letter, once we've met who it's to, Paul then tells us why he's writing. And he lays out his message, the gospel of God, the good news about Jesus. He does it so that the Roman Christians can read it and scrutinize it and say either yes or no. We're part of the same thing Paul's part of, or we're not. Of course, ultimately, Paul wants to encourage a gospel-based unity between himself and the Roman Christians, so that they can be partners in gospel mission. He wants that gospel unity to result in gospel partnership for gospel mission. He wants the same passion for the gospel to drive them to the same work of sharing the gospel. And of course, as we look at the letter to the Romans, that's our prayer for our church as well, that we unite in the gospel, and that we're united in that passion of taking the gospel outside and sharing it, seeing it impacting our world. And what we read then is a summary statement of really everything that follows in Romans. These are the famous words of Romans, where Paul says, 1:16, For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation, for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And so he says the good news about Jesus is powerful. It's not just words. It's got a power to it. And it's powerful because it allows God to declare the unrighteous righteous. Not because of any goodness in them, but through faith in Jesus' death and resurrection. That faith isn't a once-off thing. It's a whole life lived by faith in what Jesus has done. And so this is the gospel message. We can expect everything else in the book of Romans to flow back really to verse 16 and 17 of chapter 1. And the gospel, we find, is then unpacked carefully over the next 8 chapters. First of all, we find what that righteousness by faith is, and then we find out what it means to live by that faith. So if we start in chapter 1, we find a situation where all humanity has rejected God. They're under God's judgment. We move through chapter 2 and we find that even Jews, God's special people, the people who God chose for himself, he gave them his law, even they aren't actually better off. Because even though they have God's law, obedience to that law is not going to save them. All the law does is expose sin. Now, you're probably aware we've had some roadworks outside the church this week. You might have had to negotiate some witches' hats on the way in. The guys have been working there have been great this week, especially Wednesday when the road was actually closed. We had playgroup on. The traffic controllers were so friendly, so helpful. I understand one of them even helped to push a pram on the way in. They've really been great. But at times, there's been a big sign across Toral Drive which looks like this, road closed. And this is kind of what the law does. Because while both Jews and Greeks are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one, Romans 3:9, the law God gave his people is like a sign over the road of righteousness that leads to God, saying, road closed. You can't go this way because you can't keep the law. And so we're left with a hopeless and helpless situation where all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. So God and humanity, and when he says humanity, he means whether you're a Jew, whether you're a non-Jew, God and humanity are irreconcilable. They cannot be reconciled. But this is exactly where the good news about Jesus comes in, because we read in chapter 3, verse 21, but now, the righteousness of God has been manifested, made real, apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, an atoning, sin-paying sacrifice to be received by faith. And that's the good news of the gospel. And from there, as we move on into chapter 4, we find Paul unpacking what that faith really is. How we put faith in Jesus. And he uses Abraham as an example. He does that to show that this has always been the way to God. It's not as though we arrive in Matthew chapter 1 and suddenly, oh, we come to God by faith and not anything else. He says, no, faith has always been the way we make right with God because we can't keep the law. Chapter 5 starts to show the certainty of the new relationship we have with God through Christ and how it affects our lives lived in this world. This is the righteous will live by faith part of the summary. Chapter 5 shows us through to chapter 8, it answers questions about the extent of grace, answers questions about the Christian's new relationship with sin and the law. It answers questions about the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. And it answers questions about the certainty of future glory despite present suffering. And so finally, 8 chapters in, we get to these wonderful words at the end of chapter 8 where Paul says he's absolutely sure that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's great news. It's no wonder we call the gospel good news. This is good news. So let's take just one more step back and see how far the gospel's brought us. I want to paint it with a very broad brush here. Was where we started was a relationship to God, our Creator, that was irreconcilable. We could not reconcile with God. We were separated from Him by sin. The road of righteousness was closed to us. Then Jesus came to fulfill the demand of righteousness, fulfill the law, take the punishment our sins deserve, so that our relationship to God, our Creator, could be repaired, restored. And this saving grace is so complete, so total, so that it can never be reversed. It can never be undone. Forever. It's done. Finished. And so we can think of the whole journey in Romans so far like this. Romans 1, we were irreconcilable. Romans 3, Jesus, the cross. And now we are inseparable by the time we get to Romans 8. Isn't that great news? Do you find that to be great news today? Does it warm your heart when you see that you once were irreconcilable to God, now you're inseparable in Christ? It's good news. Of course, it shouldn't strike us as a completely new idea when we get to the end of chapter 8. Paul wants us to get to the end of this first half of the letter, though, with absolute certainty that this is who we are in relation to God. He wants there to be no doubt in our minds about the security we have in Christ and about how powerful the gospel is. In Christ, we're inseparable from God's love forever. And so in these final verses of the chapter, he puts a number of final quick-fire questions to us. Questions that are raised about things that we think might present a threat to the security of our salvation. The American pastor, Timothy Keller, makes a great point about this barrage of questions. He says the purpose of the questions is to almost beat out of us our disbelief that we're totally saved by grace and are therefore completely safe to face life without fear. And, you know, as I read these questions myself, where Paul says, who's to condemn? Who's to bring any charge? What can we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? It does kind of feel like my disbelief is being beaten out of me. So Paul begins with a question and answer which summarizes everything he's said about the security of the gospel so far and which is going to also summarize everything he's about to say. Verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, when I was training for gospel ministry at Bible College in South Africa, our professor who taught us Romans would start every single class the same way. He'd walk into class, he'd get us all to stand up together, and we'd sing an old song that went like this. God is for us. Who can be against us? God is for us. We are not alone. God is for us. We are for each other. God is for us. He's for us. Every single lecture in the book of Romans was started exactly the same way. Us standing together and singing. And we got the song right by the end of the first semester. But what our teacher wanted us to get more than anything else is when we study the book of Romans, we need to know that the gospel is so powerful that the Christian who has God for him is untouchable. He's untouchable. It's the absolute opposite of the beginning of the book where God was against us and we were unsavable. But if God is for us, there is absolutely no other higher power or person or force in all the universe that can stand against God. And so therefore our salvation is absolutely safe in Him. But even so, here the Bible invites us to consider the possibilities of final time. So first of all, we start with God. Is there any possibility in God that might prove a threat to our salvation? Remember, friends, God is the sovereign ruler and authority over the universe. He gets to do whatever He wants to do. God could take the whole creation and erase it from existence, and it wouldn't stop Him being God. And no one could point a finger at Him and say, hey, you can't do that. He's God. He could, if He wanted to, turf our salvation in one go. And no one could stand and accuse Him. If He turned against us, it would be His prerogative to do so. That's the sovereignty of God. But, look at verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? So for certainty here in God Himself, the sovereign ruler of the universe, we look at the great cost that brought our salvation. It mattered enough to God that He gave His only beloved Son to gain you. And do we think for one moment that God would waste Jesus? Absolutely not. And so that we can look at what God has done, and it's a testimony to God's faithfulness to us. So we can be sure that God will not turn against us. We just look at Jesus. But there's another possibility. What if someone, another person, or some sort of supernatural power, or even maybe Satan himself, had to expose something in us that suddenly made us guilty before God, something suddenly made us ineligible to go to heaven? You know, a whole lot of people can be traveling on a train together, all going in the same direction, all look like passengers. But if the ticket inspector walks down and he finds someone without a ticket, what happens? Well, they get turfed off at the next station. Could that possibly happen to us? Could some sort of spiritual ticket inspector find out that we don't have a ticket? Well, let's look at the possibilities in verse 33 and 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who is to condemn? Now, we've come across the word condemn already in this chapter. We've been assured, of course, that 8 verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But here we're invited to consider the possibility again, just to make sure we really get this. So look at how the Bible answers the question. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And what that means is that there is no appeal against God's judgment. God is the final judge. The people who God condemns are irretrievable. But those who he justifies are untouchable. And if God has judged you to be in the right with him, his judgment is irrevocable. No one gets to question God's judgment. But who is to condemn? 34. Well, Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised to life. We might even say, more than that, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Remember what we read earlier in the chapter, verse 3, chapter 8. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So we are made right with God, declared righteous, justified forever, and that cannot be changed. And anyone who would try and condemn or charge God's elect has to deal with Jesus, the one who sits on the throne and has eyes like fire and a tongue like a sword, as we read in Revelation. So God himself poses no threat to our salvation. No third party poses any threat to our salvation. But what about us? Could our weakness perhaps pose a threat to our salvation? You know, we see it all the time in courtroom dramas on TV and sadly in real life, that when the legal challenge fails, some sort of other underhanded means is employed. A pressure is exerted to try and get the other party to break. What about us? Our legal standing may be secure, but what about those other pressures which try and get us to break? Well, the Bible here lists pressures that we may be under as Christians. And in fact, these are pressures we'll probably be under as Christians at one time or another. I read an article recently on an Australian Christian website saying, pastors, prepare your people now for persecution. It's coming. That quote from Psalm 44, the point of that quote is that God's people will suffer for his sake because they belong to him and not to the world. So we shouldn't be surprised if we sometimes feel as Christians like sheep lining up for the abattoir. Paul experienced these things himself. About 10 years on from the writing of this letter, the Christians reading this letter would experience the same things at the hands of Nero, where he would light up Christians as torches, human torches at his garden parties. But can these things break our reconciled relationship with God through Jesus? Can any of these things detach us from God's love for us in Christ? And the answer is absolutely not. Now, there's two ways to think about this. First is this. How often do we make the mistake of seeing the absence of these kind of pressures as some kind of proof that we're secure in Christ? How often do we use our suffering or lack of suffering as a measure of our security in Christ? How often do we tend to think, oh, my life is so blessed, that must mean God loves me, that must mean I'm going to heaven. And on the contrary, how often do we think, oh, my life is so hard, God hates me, I'm not going to heaven. Late American pastor R.C. Sproul comments on this verse. He says this, there seems to be a number of Christians whose commitment to Christ is only as strong as the intensity of their latest feeling of being blessed. We can't be fair-weather Christians. So when trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword come, they cannot separate us from Christ's love. Nor should they separate our love from Christ. You see, friends, suffering is not a measure of the weakness of Christ's love for us. Suffering is not a measure of the weakness of our security in Christ. In fact, suffering might even be the evidence that we actually belong to Jesus and that we're going to be with him in glory. But there's another way to think about these pressures and the bearing they have on the security of our salvation. What if these pressures cause us to give in? What if these pressures cause us to cave? Well, tribulations, that word there, can also be translated as beatings. A tribulum was it's a Latin word for a thing they used to use to thresh grain to get the kernel out. So what about when it comes to choosing between Jesus and no more beatings, as some Christians today have to do? What about when it comes to choosing between Jesus and food, or Jesus and clothing, or Jesus and financial security, or choosing between Jesus and your life? What happens then? What happens when you don't choose Jesus in that moment? What then? Does that mean you've suddenly undone your salvation? It's a serious question. But I believe we're shown here quite clearly that our failure to endure in those moments of persecution doesn't by any means show that Jesus no longer loves you. Just have to look at Peter. Peter disowned Jesus, not once, he disowned him 3 times. And not even really under persecution itself. It was kind of under the threat of persecution. Peter said, no, I don't know who you're talking about. The guy, no, and they were the high priest, never seen him in my life. He felt a concern for his reputation. Felt a concern for his safety. Maybe he did feel a concern for his life. He felt the pain of his failure. But Jesus didn't disown him. He was restored, as the Bible tells us in chapter 21 of John's Gospel. But it's not like he was a disciple of Jesus, and then he failed, and then he wasn't a disciple of Jesus, and then suddenly Jesus restored him, and he was a disciple of Jesus again. We look at what Jesus said to him at the table of the Last Supper, Luke 22. Jesus promised there to intercede for him even when his faith failed. He was saying to Peter, Peter, when you mess up, I will be standing in your stead, interceding with my Father for you. And he even says to Peter, you know, when you're restored, I've still got work for you to do. So denial of Jesus can't undo our salvation. But there is also a severe warning for those who do deny Jesus. There's a warning that Jesus will deny them before his Father in heaven, Matthew 10:33. So yes, there's the wonderful and comforting example of Peter, but there is also Judas. And Jesus said about Judas that it would have been better for him if he'd never been born. But look at what happens. You have Judas, he's struck by remorse at what he's done. What does he do? He goes and destroys himself. What does Peter do? Well, Peter's to be found in the room with the other disciples praying. And when he hears that Jesus is raised from the dead, where's Peter? He's running to the tomb because he loves his Lord. The Bible teacher J.I. Packer puts it like this, very helpful words. He's discussing what's often been called the doctrine of perseverance or preservation of the saints, God's people. He says, it doesn't mean that all who ever professed conversion will be saved. False professions are made. Short-term enthusiasts may fall away under pressure. Matthew 13:20. Many who say to Jesus, Lord, Lord, will not be acknowledged. But sometimes the regenerate do backslide and fall into gross sin. But in this they act out of character. They do violence to their own new nature, and they make themselves deeply miserable so that they eventually seek and find restoration to righteousness. In retrospect, their lapse seems to them to have been madness. But when regenerate believers act in character, they manifest a humble and grateful desire to please the God who saved them. And the knowledge that he's pledged to keep them safe forever simply increases this desire. So, let me say to you this morning, don't deny Jesus. He has promised to sustain you through whatever may come. Don't presume upon God's grace. To reject Jesus when the going gets tough might be the evidence that you never knew him. That you never belong to him. But know and be reassured by the fact that the grip of Jesus on you will always be stronger than your grip on him. And so yes, there's two tensions we need to hold here. But the Bible tells us clearly that God is always to be trusted and never to be tested. The Bible speaks here in Romans 8 to those who Jesus certainly does hold fast. And so finally, answering the question if anything at all in all creation could possibly unseat us or unclip us from our relationship to God in Christ, the Bible can say to us, 37, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Finished. Done. The list is exhaustive. There's a whole lot of pairs of extremes there. But the point is to show us that there is nothing in the universe, not even God himself, no external party, not even ourselves, not even our own sin, can separate us from God's love. Once we were irreconcilable, now we're inseparable. Isn't that great news? Even death cannot separate us from God's love in Christ. You know, for us, death is that final separation between soul and body. But rather than being a separation with our relationship with God, it's actually the doorway through which we pass into the fullness of that relationship. And so why can we be so sure of this inseparability? Well, as we look back over these verses, one Bible commentator has counted 15 different assurances of our security in Christ. And what we see is that Jesus Christ is at the center of it all. As you look at those verses, notice how often Jesus is at the center of it. Look at verse 32. It was Jesus who was given up for us. Verse 32, Jesus' inheritance will mean our inheritance. We don't inherit apart from Jesus. Jesus died. Jesus was raised. Jesus is now seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us against any charge or any condemnation. Verse 33 and 34. The love of God is also Jesus' own love for us. And 37, yes, we are conquerors. Literally, we are supermen. The original Greek word there is, you know, the brand name Nike footwear? It's the Greek name for victory. We are super Nikes. Sounds like a great name for a pair of shoes. But we are conquerors, super victors, but only through Jesus' victory, not apart from him. And finally, in 39, God shows his love for us in everything Jesus is and in everything Jesus has done and in everything Jesus will yet do for us. That's the channel through which God shows his love for us. It's all in Jesus. And so we can cling to the eternal security of God's love for us. Not because we've secured it, but because God has secured it for us in his Son. His Son is the God-appointed King of the universe. And he has secured it for us. And nothing and no one may stand in his way. He rules forever. There are no leadership spills in the throne room of heaven. And that's the last I will say about that. But friends, everything necessary for your final and full salvation and future glory forever rests entirely in Jesus. You know, that makes me very grateful, because if it rested in me, I wouldn't have a hope. I would have messed up a long time ago. I might as well have gone to hell already if it was up to me. So I really hope today that as we've come to the end of the first half of Romans, that this wonderful gospel encourages you. I hope it gives you hope. I hope it gives you joy. I hope it gives you a deeper assurance of God's love for you in Christ, no matter what. And that you'd respond in grateful love to Him. I hope that whatever you're facing, whatever difficulties or struggles or suffering or trials, that this will give you a new perspective to face those things. Knowing that none of those things can unseat you or detach you from God in Christ. And I also hope this frees you to serve Jesus in the world, in the knowledge that you quite literally have nothing to lose. Now, this is why Paul could write in Philippians, "For me to live is Christ, hey, to die is gain. What can you do to me? If I'm in the body, I get to serve. If you kill me, I get to be with my Lord. I literally have nothing to lose." Let me say as well, if you've heard all this today and you realize you don't have this security in your relationship with your Creator, I'd love to chat to you after the service. I'll be up here in the front. Come and say hi. And if you have any questions, you want someone to pray with you, help you, I'd love to do that. I'm sure Ken would as well. Come chat to Ken. But friends, don't leave this. If you are not secure in your relationship with your Creator in Jesus, do something about it today. The gospel calls you to do it. Now, I wanted to close this morning by showing you the video of a song with some lyrics, but technology and copyright law prevented that. But instead, I'd like to read the words to you. It's a song you might know. It's recorded a couple of years ago by Keith and Kristen Getty. It's called "He Will Hold Me Fast." Perhaps we should sing it sometime. It goes like this. These are the words. "When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, He will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. Those He saves are His delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in His holy sight, He will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by Him at such a cost, He will hold me fast. For my life He bled and died. Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. Raised with Him to endless life, He will hold me fast. Till our faith is turned to sight, when He comes at last. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast." And I pray that you can say that today with confidence, because Christ has saved you, that He will hold you fast. Why don't we pray? Ah, Lord God, we're not worthy of such things. We don't deserve to have such security in Christ. So Lord, all we can do is bring You praise and glory for what You have done in Jesus. Lord, words cannot express our thanks for saving us. But Lord, we pray today that You would continue to grow our assurance, grow our belief in these truths. And Lord, I pray that as we grow in that assurance, that we would be emboldened and encouraged to go out and be Christians in the world, knowing the truth that quite literally we have nothing to lose. I pray, Lord God, that these truths would also help us to enjoy a deeper and more joy-filled relationship with You as our beloved Father. Lord, and if there are any here today who are not secure in their relationship with You through Christ, I pray, Father, that You would take hold of them today and draw them to the cross and draw them into that new relationship with You in Jesus. Lord, we praise You, we thank You, we bring You all possible glory. In Jesus. Amen.